Morning, everyone. Good to see you all here this morning. I'd like to start out this morning by having you take your notes and take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 23 and chapter 24. We'll be looking at the notes that we studied up to last week. Didn't quite get as far as I thought we would, so we're going to finish up these notes this morning. I hope you've had a chance to look at the scripture passages that we have on the sheet. We're going to look at them together this morning because they're very important as we build a background on our study here. So if I could have someone please to read Matthew chapter 23, starting at verse 37 and read through chapter 24, verse 2. Just a few verses there, four or five verses, but very important as we set the context for our study on the Olivet Discourse. So is there someone who would volunteer to read Matthew 23, starting at verse 37? Okay, Marilyn, and read down through chapter 24, verse 2.
Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him, and he said to them, Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down.
Father, thank you so much for your word. It is a privilege and an honor to have the word of God in our hands, the Spirit of God in our hearts, to do the teaching. And Lord, I do pray that you would hide me this morning, and may the word of God be clear. May you reveal truths here that will build us up in the faith and give us more and more incentive and more vigor to serve you in the days ahead, should you tarry. And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to pick up where we left off last week, and we were going through Matthew chapter 21, starting at Matthew chapter 21, and you'll recall that this whole passage from Matthew chapter 21 through Matthew 25, well, all the way through the end of the book, is all about the last week of our Lord here on this earth physically. The week starts with a triumphal entry, what we would call Palm Sunday, which most Bible scholars would believe should be called Palm Monday, but that's a different issue. It was the first part of the week when Christ made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and as we progress through the week, we see a progression in hostility. On Palm Sunday, Jesus comes in and they're throwing palms down and they're crying Hosanna to the Lord and they're just welcoming him. And it's just a few days later that they're crying Crucify him. And so as we come to the Olivet Discourse, which begins in Matthew chapter 24, it is truly the last ministry, the last physical preaching that the Lord does, and it is specifically and uniquely to his disciples. In Matthew chapter 23, we have the conclusion when he addresses the scribes and the Pharisees. And if you look in Matthew chapter 23, we considered these verses last week. In this last preaching in his public ministry, and it indeed is that, it is the very last public ministry. It is where, and he preaches in the temple, and he preaches to all the people, and it's the last time that he preaches. And if you look at Matthew chapter 23, if you just kind of skim down through your Bible there, how would you characterize his message to the scribes and the Pharisees? Woe. We looked at those seven woes. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And then he tried to endear them further by calling them a brood of vipers and snakes. And you know, we look at that now, and we realize that what Jesus was preaching to them, what he told them, literally came true within just a few years. Their house was left to them desolate, and the whole ministry begins to move on. Now, we're going to take a look this morning, and this, what we're going to be studying is one of the most misunderstood portions of the Word of God. There are so many people in their Christian faith who do not have a biblical foundation to understand the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's like, well, you know, this is all together. Well, it's not all together. There is an Old Covenant and there is a New Covenant. There is an Old Testament, there is a New Testament. There is a division, and the division is going to begin to be clarified in this last week. So I want to first of all look at these scripture passages that we have in the Old Testament. So the first question on your sheet here is the Jewish expectations. What did the Jews expect for the Messiah? In other words, and we kind of did a little bit of this role playing last week, we're going to do it again here. If I want you to just consider for the next few moments that you do not have the New Testament. Okay? You do not have the New Testament. If you give me an answer that's based on the New Testament, it's void because you don't know the New Testament. Okay? I want you to be a Jew, and I want you not only to be a Jew, I want you to be a Jew at the time of this discourse. Okay? You do not have the New Testament. You don't have Acts, you don't have Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, none of that. You do not have that. You don't know it. Everybody got that done? Okay. You don't know squat. But you do have all the Old Testament, an incredible resource of truth that has not passed away. Jesus said, I have not come to destroy the law, but to what? Fulfill it. I have come to fulfill it. And so we're going to see if we can understand what the disciples had in their head as they come to Jesus in this Matthew chapter 24, as they come to him on the Mount of Olives, and they ask him these three questions. We need to understand, if we're going to understand the answer that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 24, which is one of the most wonderful prophetic passages, and we're going to look at all that, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, all of those kinds of things, earthquakes, rumors of wars, we're going to look at all of that. But if you are ever going to understand that, you have to understand their question. In other words, you can't understand the answer if you don't understand the question, right? And in order to understand the question, you have to understand, where are they coming from? What are these disciples? What do they think? What do they know? When they ask the question, it has to be based on that, right? It can't be based on what's in the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation is not written. It's not written until AD 90, which is about 60 years from this point. So they don't know anything about this, and we're going to talk about why they don't know anything about it later on in our study. Well, I picked out some passages here, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Zechariah, and Malachi, just as examples of the kinds of things that the Jews did know, what they did know, okay? So this is kind of, I'm training you this morning to be a Jew, and I'm training you to be a Jew at the time of this discourse. Okay, background. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. And we're going to look at verses 5 through 7. And from that, we're going to, on your sheets, you can fill out, put in your answers, your words there, for what the what a Jew would know from this passage. Jeremiah chapter 23, and let's start at verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch. Now you'll notice in your Bibles that branch is capitalized, and what does that mean? It's a proper name for the Messiah. So they understand that. And they also understand from this passage and multiple other passages that the Messiah is going to come from the line of David. Okay? So you know those things. Verse 5. Behold, the days are coming when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and act wisely, and do justice and righteousness in the land. So, according to this, they're expecting their Messiah to be what?
A king.
Okay, a king. And verse 6, and in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. Now, how is Israel dwelling right now? You who are right at the threshold of Matthew chapter 24, you're with Jesus, you're one of the disciples. How is Israel dwelling at this point?
Romans.
Romans are under the rule of the Romans. And by the way, the Romans are nasty. They tend to go on little rampages and they randomly pull people out and have them crucified. Romans are nasty.
Judah
is the... Israel was divided into the northern and the southern kingdoms. So they're identified here separately. So if you're a Jew, you are this morning, you are a Jew at the time and you're listening to Jesus, and you have this expectation of the Messiah, right? And from this passage, your expectation is what? We're going to kick the Romans out because he's going to be king. He's going to rule and reign, and he's going to take everything. He's going to take control of everything. This is good, right? And especially good if you're at the time of the Romans and you're under their thumb. This is especially good. Okay, so you know that from verses 5, 6, and 7. Therefore, in verse 7, it says, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I had driven them, then they will live on their own soil. So this is a prophecy that the Lord is giving thousands of years before this point. It's been drilled into the children of Israel that there's going to be a time when the Lord has scattered Israel. He has driven them out and scattered them through all the nations. That's the way they are today. There are Jews in every country on this planet. But they're not in their homeland. But this verse says, this chapter says, the Lord is going to what? He's going to gather them up. He's going to pull them back. And if you're a Jew and you're saying, yes, that's what I want. This is your expectation, folks. You as a Jew have been taught this from the time you were this high. You have been taught that the Messiah is a coming king and that he is going to rule and reign. Okay. Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9. And when I went to look for these passages, I was overwhelmed with how many passages, so I just picked a few of them here. And so we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to look at verses 6 and 7. This is a passage that is often quoted during our Christmas season. We have this during our cantatas and so forth. So read with me here, follow along as I start in Isaiah chapter 9, starting at verse 6. And I have trouble reading this because I keep getting tangled up in the King James. Unto us as no, that's not the way it is here. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And all of you good Jews say,
yippee.
Amen. Amen. Go for it. So what do you get? What do you believe about the Messiah from this passage? He's going to be king forever. When his kingdom is set up, there will be no end to it. There are no more Romans. There are no more Babylonians. There is no more. Israel will live in peace. And the Lord will destroy all their captors. We'll see that a little more in the next passage. A child, a son, was given to the Jews, no end to his government and his peace. And then that last part of verse 7 that says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. I want you to understand here this morning that what you are learning here from these passages, this is what these people knew. This is what they were taught. So when we look back at the Olivet Discourse that occurs in Matthew chapter 24, we want to make sure that we understand it the same way they understood it. Okay? Because to do differently does violence to the passage. I have seen so many Bible interpreters that have looked at Matthew chapter 24 and interpreted it totally from the New Testament backward. That leads you into all kinds of problems. That's not the way the situation was, and not the way Jesus taught it. So, in these two passages, Jeremiah and Isaiah, we see a picture of the Lord raising up the righteous branch from David. He was going to reign as king. Judah is going to be saved. Israel is going to be secure. A child, a son, is given to the Jews. No end to his government. There is peace always, and the zeal of the Lord does this. This all sounds great. Let's look at the next passage, Jeremiah chapter 30.
One observation. None of this says that he will come and lead a rebellion and throw out the Romans. And that's exactly what they were looking for.
That's right.
Where did they get that?
Well, they just interpret this. They interpret these things as meaning that that's got to happen. And there's some other passages. Bob's point is exactly dead on. It doesn't say in these passages that he is going to overthrow, but there are other passages that do. So let's continue on. Let's take a look at this next passage. Jeremiah chapter 30, as a matter of fact, I think this is probably a direct answer to that question, Bob. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 4. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. So this passage is the Lord speaking directly, and he is speaking to Israel and Judah about Israel and Judah. And then we're going to drop down to verse 8, and if you would follow along, I'll start reading at verse 8. It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I shall break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers shall no longer make them their slaves. So now, Bob, that's kind of an answer directly to that. They're expecting that the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to come in violence. And he is going to break the yoke from off their neck, tear off their bonds, strangers shall no longer make them slaves. That could be the Romans. I think it's the Romans.
It says foreigners.
It says foreigners, that's correct. Foreigners. Verse 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Oh, there's a new thought. David is going to be what? Resurrected. He's going to be resurrected. David was already dead at this point. He had already passed away. But this passage says that the Lord is going to raise him up. Verse 10, and fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return, and shall be quiet and at ease, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you, for I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. You see that? I will destroy completely all the nations. And you all as Jews, between Matthew chapter 23 and 24, when you read that, what do you read? I will destroy the Romans. All the nations. I don't care about the rest of them. I just care about the Romans. Jeff?
You know, are these scriptures actually talking about the end times?
Well, that's a good question. That's a good question. Now, see, you know, you're asking a question that and actually, that's a very good question, and it's part of how we interpret this passage. We want to look at this and see it from Revelation and see it from what we know, and we're going to do that. I mean, I'm not dismissing the question. I'm just asking you to dismiss that right now. I'm asking you to think like these Jews, like these apostles at this time. Did they know that?
No,
they did not. That's the point. And we'll study that in more detail. Let's go on and look here. That's a very good question. For I am with you, declares the Lord. Verse 11, for I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. What does that say? Maybe don't like that one so much. So we won't talk about that quite as much.
No, it says that the new king will be just and righteous.
Right.
That's where that...
That's exactly.
Chastisement comes. I mean, it's not just a new king,
a
different one. It's a just and righteous
king. It's a just and righteous, and that is exactly correct. He will do justly. And, you know, truthfully, for the Jews who, for the disciples, you who are sitting here at this point and at Mount of Olives, you are looking at that passage and saying the Lord will chastise you and saying, yeah, well, we have been chastised because we are currently under the Romans. So they would read that as being that chastisement. And indeed it was. It's just not the complete picture.
Was it confused by the David that had come and gone and this didn't happen?
No, they were expecting David to be resurrected, but they could still put that out in the future and say that's coming. So let's take a look at the next passage. The next one is, what did they believe about the Messiah from Zechariah chapter 14? Zechariah chapter 14. And one of the things that we're going to be considering here is not only how all these things play together, but in essence, how the disciples particularly would read these. Zechariah chapter 14. We studied this whole book of Zechariah, so we're just going to skim through this. I'll just kind of read some of the highlights, and you can follow along with me here. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. In other words, you have been overrun, and what was taken from you is going to be given back. It's going to come back to you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. So in this particular passage, what we see, and what the Jews understood, by the way, they understood this very clearly, that before the Messiah comes and sets up this kingdom, just prior to that, there would be a time of what?
War,
tribulation. They understood that. They understood, and they understood it from passages like this, and there are many other passages like that. Now, here's one. This next verse, Matthew chapter 24. Where are they?
Mount of Olives.
Look at this. Zechariah 14:4. And in that day, his feet will stand on the... Whoa. This is looking good, right? He just had this confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees. They rejected him. I mean, this whole thing. They're under the Romans. We've got all that. And now... they knew that when he comes back, he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. And where is he? Mount of Olives. Ooh. Turn with me back to the book of Luke for a minute. Luke chapter 19.
Question.
Yes.
How knowledgeable were these fishermen on these?
They were pretty knowledgeable. They weren't knowledgeable in the details of the scriptures, but they were taught this. So they understood these things. This was part of their culture. It was part of their fabric of their society. They understood these kinds of things. That's a very good point, because they were not, quote, educated. I want you to look at Luke chapter 19, verse 11. This is, as Dr. Luke is writing this passage, this happens just prior to the triumphal entry. And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they, that is the apostles, they supposed that the kingdom of God was what? Going to appear immediately. Now, folks, you need to understand that the disciples had all of this. They understood coming in as a king. He's going to do battle. There's going to be tribulation. He's going to destroy the nations. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. And by the way, they're expecting it to happen
now.
They were. They believed he was the Messiah. The scribes and the Pharisees didn't. And the nation as a whole didn't. But the disciples did. They believed he was the Messiah. So, down here, it says, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And we showed that map last week where... the Mount of Olives is right out the beautiful gate on the east. They just walked out that gate, left the temple, and went across the Valley Kidron up on the Mount of Olives, and that's where the Olivet Discourse takes place. And it says that, you know, he's going to stand there, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley. Let's go back here to this map. this is where this is taking place. When in Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus is addressing the scribes and the Pharisees, he is right here in the temple area. And when he left, between Matthew chapter 23 and Matthew chapter 24, he walks out this golden gate. This is the east, west, north, south. He walks out the eastern gate, which the scripture says is in the front of Jerusalem. So he comes out this golden gate. He crosses this valley Kidron, which has a stream that runs through it, which plays prominently in the New Testament as well. He crosses that valley, and he is up here on the Mount of Olives, and he is seated here on the Mount of Olives looking back at the temple, which he has just left. Okay? So that's the scene, that's the chronology. And if you come back to the passage that we were looking at here, in Zechariah, it says that the Mount of Olives is going to be split in the middle from east to west. So on that map, it's going to be split from east to west. Part of the mountain, the Mount of Olives, is going to move to the north. That's what it says here. So that the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south.
Earthquake.
There's going to be an earthquake when his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. When his feet touch the Mount of Olives, it is going to split. And from this valley, there is going to be a stream that is going to flow of healing waters. We'll see that elsewhere in the passage. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains you will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. And it will come about in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. It will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will still be light. And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. It will be so in the summer and the winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. So from this passage, we see that there is great tribulation that is going to precede the kingdom. The Lord is going to reign over everything. Jerusalem is going to be the center. All commerce is going for the whole world is going to center on Jerusalem. And if you are a Jew, you look at these passages and you just say, bring it on. Bring it on. And this is all they know, folks. This is all they know. This is their mindset. They are expecting their Messiah, and they are expecting him as king. He is going to destroy the enemies. Israel is going to be raised up. And by the way, for them, the definition of enemies is if you're not a Jew. Now, there's one more thing that adds fuel to the fire in their conviction that Jesus is the Messiah and that this time is at hand. And it's this last passage, and I want you to turn to Malachi. Just actually, if you're in Zechariah, just turn back one more page or two. We're going to look at Malachi chapter 4. And this is absolutely the last two verses in the Old Testament. And from the point that this passage was written, there is a period of time that's called the 400 silent years. So for 400 years, no more prophets, no more scripture. Just silence. This is the last word that the Lord gave in the Old Testament. And it's a powerful one. It's a powerful one. Look at Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. The Lord says, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. So if you're this good Jew and you're sitting there listening to Jesus and you have seen all this stuff happening and you have this understanding of who the Messiah is, what he's going to do when he comes, and how this is all going to play out, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And I want you to look. This is where the angel is speaking to Zacharias at the birth of John the Baptist, just prior to that. And I want you to notice the description that the angel gives here, starting at verse 14. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Verse 16, and he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. Does this begin to sound familiar? Mm-hmm. And then verse 17, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him, getting really specific, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Do you see that? In the spirit and power of Elijah. Now Jesus, and I think the have the reference here in Matthew chapter 11. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 11 also. In Matthew chapter 11, we have the account that's given of John the Baptist. It came about when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or shall we look for someone else?" Now this is John the Baptist, and he is imprisoned at this time. He's been imprisoned by the Herods. And it's interesting, he's the same one who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." I mean, he recognized him, but not to be too critical, John has been through a lot. And he is currently imprisoned, he's in a dungeon, and he is basically awaiting his execution. And he's beginning to have doubts. And verse 4, I think this is so typical of our Lord. Jesus could have said, go back and tell John to shape up. I mean, come on. He knows better. He could have rebuked him, right? But look how he answers him. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." Give me a summary. What did Jesus do here? How did he communicate back to John? What did he use?
"That I am he."
And how did he do that?
He used scripture.
He used every one of those things. If you look in your Bible, many of these words are capitalized. They're in large letters. That's because they're a direct quote from the Old Testament. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead. What he is doing is he's communicating back to John and saying, "John, you know this word. Look at how this is being fulfilled. I am he." That's his answer. Gentle, accurate, pulls John right back to the truth of the Word of God. And folks, I want to just take that opportunity to just share this again. you and I need to be so grounded in the Word of God that if the Lord spoke to us like this, we would understand it. If He spoke to you and said, quoted Scripture to us, would we understand it? John did. John understood it. He knew exactly. He knew that every one of those things that Jesus was quoting was a direct quote of a prophetic statement about who the Messiah would be. He said, look at these things. See this happening? That's me. We need to have the Word of God just so saturated in our hearts that when we see and hear the truth, we recognize it. John did.
This is the important one. And importantly, he said, keep the faith. Don't lose.
Absolutely. Verse 7, and as they were going away, the disciples of John the Baptist, they were going back to prison to communicate to John, Jesus began to say to the multitude concerning John. Now, I want you to listen to what Jesus says here very carefully. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those that wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written. And again, he pulls up the scripture and he says, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now look at verse 14. The disciples are here. They're listening to this. They've got Malachi in their mind. What did Malachi say? Elijah will come before the great. And here it is in verse 14. And if you care to accept it, speaking of John, he himself is Elijah who is to come. Now, folks, you're good Jews, right? And you've been taught all these things. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Zechariah, and Malachi. This whole thing about Elijah coming back. And here's this incredible man who comes on the scene, John the Baptist. He's turning the world upside down. People are flocking out to him and being baptized in the River Jordan. Jesus here says very plainly, if you will understand it and receive it, this is Elijah. And if you are a good Jew, what are you thinking? This is it, right? I mean, everything is here. We have the King. We have the Messiah. He has been healing the blind. He has been doing all these things. Here's Elijah comes before him, just like Malachi prophesied. This is great. And by the way, he's on the Mount of Olives. Do you understand the background, the setting for Matthew chapter 24? It is absolutely crucial that you see this as they saw it. When they say, when shall you set up your kingdom? They're not saying when, as in 6,000 years from now. They're saying when, as in within the next few days. Understand? They're seeing everything lined up. Now, those of us who have 20/20 hindsight with the benefit of the New Testament, look back at the Old Testament and say, wow, yeah, but you're kind of missing some of the things about the Messiah. For instance, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 53, which is the Old Testament Gospels, Isaiah chapter 53, someone has well said that if you're trying to be an evangelist and lead a Jew to Christ, they will, of course, dismiss the New Testament. They don't accept the New Testament as being the Word of God. So you are forced to use the Old Testament if you're going to communicate to a Jew the truth. And if you were going to try to lead a Jew in the Old Testament to Christ, how would you do it? And I would suggest that this ought to be pretty high on your list. Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. That's talking about the virgin birth. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Jesus was not a tremendously charismatic person. He was not one who had a great appearance. He was not a handsome person. He was not a movie star. This says that he has no appearance that we should be attracted to him. Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was bruised, crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's a description of their Messiah. And it doesn't fit the king, does it? I mean, this is not the description of a king. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, and he did not open his mouth. That's not a king. So if you're a good Jew, and you have all these passages here that talk about that, and then you have this Isaiah 53 and other passages that talk about this suffering servant, what do you do with it? We just kind of ignore it. I mean, folks, they're not any different than we are. We don't want to focus on those. I don't understand that. I don't understand that past. I don't understand that concept. My king, certainly is not a description of this king that we read about in Jeremiah and Isaiah and Zechariah. I mean, that's not a description of him, is it? And so, if you're in this Jewish culture, which one of these two are you going to be focused on?
The king.
The king, right? See, they want deliverance. But they don't want deliverance from sin. They want deliverance from what?
The Romans.
The Romans. They want deliverance from the Romans. And folks, this is very important. It's crucial. There are people today that are clamoring and say they want to be saved, they want deliverance, but many times what they want is deliverance from a life situation, a health situation, a marital situation, a family situation, a cultural situation, an oppressive nation. Jesus came to deliver us, but he didn't come to deliver us from that. He came to deliver us from sin, which is by far the worst issue. Jeff?
Well, as a class, we get a pass. We didn't know all that. But my question is, modern-day Jews that have that scripture passage, how do they disregard it?
You know, I have not had the opportunity to talk to a lot of Jews. I have read transcripts from people who do minister to Jews, and particularly to present the gospel. And there are people, there are Jews that are getting saved every day. There is a remnant in the nation of Israel, and there always will be. There always has been, there always will be. God says that is the case. And generally speaking, they just come to that point. If they have rejected Christ, they just come to the point of looking at Isaiah 53 and they just say, I have no idea what that's talking about, and they refuse to discuss it further. And, you know, you look at that and you say, well, maybe you know people in your family, or maybe their next door neighbor or whatever. And don't they do the same thing? Sure. It's not out of context at all. So, this last one, what did they believe about the Messiah from Malachi? And we can look at Matthew 11, which we did. You can look at 1 Kings 18:38, which talks about Elijah. And Revelation chapter 11, which is what I believe. This is my personal conviction. I believe Elijah is going to return, and I believe he's one of the two witnesses that are described in Revelation chapter 11. I think he is coming back again. He will be there. It could be that it is not Elijah literally, it is one who comes in the spirit and power as John the Baptist did, but he will be there, and he calls fire down out of heaven. He does all those kinds of things, and that is coming. That definitely is coming. So, we've gotten through those, and you are now all good Jews. You have been schooled. You understand what you know. Jesus is just left the temple. He's crossed the Valley Kidron. He's up on the Mount of Olives. They have seen Elijah, right? They have seen tribulation, because they're under the Romans. They have seen the blind healed, people raised from the dead. They know he's the Messiah. We've got the Messiah. We've got Elijah. We've got the Mount of Olives. What are they expecting?
Kingdom.
Right now. So, what had just happened, and why is it so important? By the way, this was another piece in the puzzle. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. What is that? Triumphal entry. Here is the king coming to you, as it says in Zechariah 9. Behold, thy king comes to you meek and lowly upon a colt, upon the foal of a colt. And what had just happened? He came into Jerusalem on a colt. So, I mean, you got John the Baptist, you got Elijah, you've got the triumphal entry, you've got the confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees, which they could say, you know, as part of this tribulation. Do you understand how they're looking at this? They're looking at this and saying, whoa, now is the time. Now is the time. The next day after the triumphal entry in verse 17, what situation is escalating? And of course, it is the introduction of the woes, the judgment that keeps occurring, and what is the horrifying rebuke that Jesus gives next in chapter 23? It says it's those seven woes, probably the most scathing. The most scathing rebuke that Jesus ever gave. It is just, there is no other word than to say that it's horrifying. What his judgment of woes upon them was just unbelievable.
But when he made a triumphal entry, didn't the crowds think that he was just a prophet? They still didn't recognize him as...
They used the words that are in the scripture. They said, he that comes, the son of David. And, of course, the scribes and the Pharisees were incensed with him. And they said, well, stop those children from saying that. They shouldn't be saying that kind of thing, because that belongs to the Messiah, and you certainly are not the Messiah. So, they used the right words. But, again, we know that the words were not from their heart, because... 2 or 3 days later, they're crying, crucify him. So these were not heartfelt words, but they were the right words. They were the words to fulfill that passage. And then what is the sad but precise judgment on Jerusalem? Chapter 23, Matthew chapter 23, and he says, your house is left you desolate. And the Lord, as the Lord Jesus Christ had left, and after this scathing encounter, what did the disciples ask in chapter 24, verse 1? I mean, we have all of this coming, and what do they ask in chapter 24, verse 1?
Do you
see this building? And I've been thinking about this, and I kick this around, and you know what I think it was? I think it was the fact that Jesus said, this temple, your house, is left to you desolate. And they're saying, but Lord, this is beautiful. I mean, this is gorgeous. This building was unlike any other building in existence. This temple of Herod was incredible. And they just heard Jesus say, it's left you desolate. And they're coming out and they're saying, well, but Lord, haven't you looked at this building? I mean, this would be a good place for you to set up your kingdom. Maybe you should change your mind. And I think that's kind of what's rolling through their minds here. I think Jesus came out from the temple and was going away, and his disciples came up to point out, and if you look at the other Gospels, they came up to him and said, have you never seen anything like this? Well, of course, Jesus had been in the temple many times. And the only reason they said that was because it was right after he had just pronounced his judgment on Jerusalem. From their belief of Messiah, what do you think is their reaction to Jesus' answer? They come up to him and say, but Lord, look at this gorgeous temple. It's got gold for the mortar in the stones. These stones were 12 foot by 12 foot by 45 foot. I mean, this was an engineering marvel of the time. It was just incredible. It was magnificent structure. And Jesus says, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Well now, you who have been schooled here in them, what's going through your head now? I don't know. What do you think? They're saying, look at this magnificent structure. Wouldn't you like to set up your kingdom here? And he says, do you not see this structure? I'm telling you that there won't be one stone left on top of another here. And their thought is, what? Why would you tear this down? I mean, this is gorgeous. This is beautiful. Why would this be destroyed? So, what is their likely reaction? They're in chapter 24, verse 2. They're probably confused. I think if anything else, they're confused. Lord, I don't understand this. We've got everything. We've had the triumphal entry. We've got Elijah. We've got the whole thing. I don't understand. Why are you you're just going to set this up, right? I don't understand. Now, I want you to look at this next set of questions here, and we'll close with this. Are they legitimately confused? And I want you to turn to Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26, and we'll have somebody read that, and then I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 3. So, Romans chapter 16. Somebody read that.
Now to him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith.
Did you notice that? Which had been kept secret. If you look in Ephesians chapter 3 For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Well, what is the mystery of Christ? Well, verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, let's just stop right there. What Paul teaches us here in Ephesians and also in Romans about this mystery is absolutely critical. You must understand this. David did not understand this. Moses did not understand. There was not one person on this planet or in the angelic realms who understood the mystery of Christ. And when we talk about the mystery of Christ, we're talking about what he says here. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs in the kingdom. Now, folks, all of that stuff, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all that stuff, who was that all about?
The Jews.
The Jews. Did you hear anything in all of that stuff about us, the Gentile? No. Was that an oversight on their part? No, it was not. It was an intentional, now listen to me, it was intentionally hidden by God. He intentionally hid it. That's what Paul says here. In generations was not made known. God did not reveal it. It was not given to the prophets. It was not given to the nation of Israel. They did not know it. When the Jews, when the disciples were sitting there on the Mount of Olives in Matthew chapter 24, they only saw one coming of Christ. They saw one coming. We talk about, you know, well, in Matthew chapter 24, it's talking about the second coming. Well, I don't think so. They didn't know anything about the second coming. If there's going to be a second coming, there has to be a first what? Leaving. And he's already here, right? He's already here. And if he's going to come again, he has to what?
Leave.
And they have no plan for that. You understand? They have no prophecy for that. They have no inkling of that. They have no hint of that. They're not considering. When they're standing on the Mount of Olives, they are not even, it doesn't even enter their mind that he's going to leave.
But hadn't he told them in the past that
sure.
What's going to happen?
He told them.
Over their head?
He told them. And it just went in one ear and out the other because God hid it. It was intentionally hidden from them. Turn to Acts chapter 1. This is after the crucifixion and the resurrection. And the disciples are with the resurrected Christ, and their theology is rolling along, and they're saying, okay, now, this is it. And so in Acts chapter 1, they're back out there, and by the way, where are they?
Mount of Olives
again. All right. We're here, Lord. We're here on the Mount of Olives. And all this stuff has happened, and it's only been just 40 days. And so what's still on their mind? Verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are going to what?
Restore
the kingdom. And what's his answer?
Not
for you to know. And I want to suggest to you that at Acts chapter 1, they still don't know. They still don't know about Gentiles. And by the way, aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that we're included in this plan? So the New Testament is the unveiling of this gap between the first coming as a sacrifice for everyone, and then the second coming is yet to come. So all those passages that we read back there in Jeremiah and Isaiah, Zechariah, Malachi, folks, I got to tell you, every one of those things is going to come true right down to the last detail, the last comma. Those prophetic statements will come through absolutely accurately. They didn't come through at the first coming, but they will at the second. Bob?
Up here too in verse 3 it says, he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. So that wasn't that one of the things they didn't understand, that it was
right.
Really about the kingdom of God,
right.
And not just about the kingdom of Israel.
Yep.
That's a good
observation, a good way to say it. They were looking for the kingdom of Israel. Kingdom of Israel. Well, next week, Lord willing, we're going to start down through the three questions that they asked Jesus, very specific questions, and he begins to teach them the answers. And the answers that he gives are foundational for prophetic revelation throughout the whole New Testament. I hope you'll be reading through Matthew chapter 24. I would suggest you just read it. Just read it once a day or at least once a week. Just read the passage. Don't try to study it. Just read it. Let it soak in. Come back again next week and we'll dig into it in a little more detail. Father, thank you so much for you, for your grace, for your mercy. What a privilege to know you. What a privilege to be in fellowship with others of like precious faith. And Lord, we confess that we don't understand the truths, the depths of the truth of the Word of God, but we do have your Spirit to teach us, and we earnestly want to understand as much as you would allow us to. And so we pray that in these days ahead, you would open our hearts, open our minds to the truth of the Word of God, so that we would see it for what it is, and it would change our lives. Lord, that's the most important thing. It would change us. It would build up our faith. It would encourage us in the Lord. Help that to be true, I pray, with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.
Do you have any idea why the